Okay, last week, am I on, Jerry? Okay, thank you. Last week, we're in the top of page 51. We finished the doctrine of providence, what we meant by the providence of God. And we're going to continue. I think we're going to finish verse 2 today. Wow, isn't that incredible? Okay. The 31 is to go in that section of your notes that we skipped over, of the introduction. And 51 is, or 53 and 54 takes us for the, okay. Okay, we're top of page 51, 3F in your outline. Now, we saw already that Nebuchadnezzar, when he came, the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, we saw what he's done. He's besieged the city. And we're going to see now what else he does in last half of verse 2, that Nebuchadnezzar brings some of the sacred vessels to the temple of Shinar, or Shinar. The biblical text reads, with some of the vessels of the house of God, he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Well, we made a couple observations on this text. About the phrase, with some of the vessels of the house of God. About these temple vessels, we should note the following. A, many of these vessels were made by Solomon and were dedicated to God. Hence, they were historic and holy. They've been dedicated to God. And here's this pagan touching stuff, taking stuff that belongs to God. And God is allowing it. He's taking it off to Babylon. 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 19 through 22. B, their intrinsic worth alone, because of the gold out of which they were made, made them a prize for Nebuchadnezzar. Why gold? In the temple, there is you can't allow lepers to come in. You can't allow women to come into that area. There are the courts outside, and their menstrual cycle makes them unclean. Anything that is less than perfect, anything that smacks of impurity, cannot be allowed in God's presence. It is absolutely holy, and that is why gold is there. It is the highest of all of metals, and it is in the presence of God. And so this reminds us that the best is none too good for the Lord. The temple has an ironic purpose. In one sense, the temple announces that God is with his people. His presence is with his people. But because there are all of these things that the curtain, that the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy, and only the high priest can go in there once a year, and there are cherubs embroidered on this veil, and the role of the cherubs we saw from Genesis 3 was to keep people from going to the book of life, to the tree of life. Here these cherubs are also guarding the presence of God, and you can't go into the temple. You have to offer a sacrifice. You have to go through washing. You've got all of these things. So on the other one hand, while God is with his people, he's not easy to approach. You have to be careful how you approach him. And you approach him on his terms, not yours. And he lays all these things out as to how you are to approach him. And you have the same thing with Queen Elizabeth. If you were to be invited to Buck House, you would be told by the people there just how you are to greet the king, queen, and how you're to behave. And they even teach you that when it comes to stirring your coffee or your tea, you don't do it in a circle. You do it back and forth. There's all sorts of things that, it does. Was that your experience when you were at Buckingham Palace?
Yes.
Oh, okay,
Now,
Leviticus. All about Leviticus. Here are the qualifications. You cannot approach God without a blood sacrifice. You have to bring a sacrifice to the Lord. You just don't walk into his presence and say, "How you doing, King?" Like you were addressing your dog. You go in, you have to bring a sacrifice. You cannot come to God's presence unless you bring a blood sacrifice. That's the burnt offering of Leviticus chapter 1. That's the first offering we studied. Because it's as a recognition that man has sinned and his blood is required, God's found a way to have a substitute for us. Now, you say, well, can I go into God's presence today in prayer? Yes. Do you go into God's presence without a blood sacrifice? No. That's right. Jesus is our blood. That's why that little phrase "in Jesus' name" is not an indication that the prayer is almost over. It is an indication that your prayer is being offered through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who as the high priest for all Christians was both the one who offered the sacrifice and who was the sacrifice. And it is through his blood that we are allowed to go into his presence. So whenever you pray, you must remember that you're approaching through the mediation, not of the priests in the Old Testament, which is covered in Leviticus chapters 8 through 10. Right after the sacrifices are given in the book of Leviticus, then you have the mediation, the mediators, which are the priests. You and I still approach God on the basis of a sacrifice and a mediator. But the sacrifice is the one Jesus offered. And as the book of Hebrews points out, the mediator is the high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So no one goes into God's presence without a blood sacrifice and without the help of a mediator. So that's why when we say, when this pray in Jesus' name, we're not just saying, okay, I remember as a kid, we had this preacher over for supper when I was Sunday afternoon. And that guy was a trickster. Halfway through his prayer, he said, "Now we offer this prayer in Jesus' name." And I'm thinking, good, now we can eat. I'm a teenager, I'm hungry. And he said, "Who also taught us," and he just added clause after clause after clause and kept me suspended there. Well, wait a second, this thing's supposed to end. He mentioned "in Jesus' name," this thing's supposed to close. He didn't do it. Well, that's the way it goes. So, yeah. Okay, C. Hezekiah foolishly showed them and other valuables to the Babylonians a century earlier in 701 BC, causing Isaiah to predict the Babylonian captivity in Isaiah 39. Over 100 years before, Hezekiah was full of himself. So when the king from Babylon comes to visit him, he says, "Let me take you into the treasure house." That's like inviting people to take a look at your portfolio. How much money you got in 401k, how much you got in this stock, how much you got in that stock, and how much you got in a bank. Would you do that to anybody in your house, or maybe to your relatives or the executor of your will? But you wouldn't do this to just any old guest that happened to come along, especially to a king of another country who's growing in political and military power. So they all knew about what the kings had and where they had it. So when they came and invaded it in 605 BC, 97 years later, they knew exactly where to go. How stupid. How stupid. And he gets chewed out by God for that through the prophet Isaiah, who says that they're going to come and they're going to take your children captive. So we don't have time to look at Isaiah 39, but that just shows you the stupidity of some of the kings that we have. Okay, D. Nebuchadnezzar apparently felt left some of these vessels at this time. Later, he will take everything. This indicates that Nebuchadnezzar did not intend to subjugate Judah as much as to make it a financial tributary, a source of income to his empire. They were going to pay tribute to them to avoid being taken captive. What the old mob used to call taking out an insurance policy. Remember how that, you knew, if you remember how they did it in Chicago, the mob would come to your company, house, or your business and say, we're offering you an insurance policy so that your place is not ransacked. Well, I don't think I need one. Oh, yes, you do. Because if you don't pay the insurance company, we're going to come and ransack your place. So that's the way Babylon operated. Not Americans. We take a country over and then we pay them money. That's how we call it, foreign aid. E. Some of the vessels will be returned to the land at the end of captivity in the book of Ezra. Ezra, remember, is able, when he makes his first return 70 years later. F. Many of these items taught biblical truth, the significance of which was apparently ignored. Likewise, there is no practical difference between one who does not read his Bible and one who does not have one. So they, all of these things, all of these, the showbread taught something, the Aaron's rod that budded taught something. A copy of the law was kept in the Ark of the Covenant, and over the covenant was a little grill work with two cherubs who were, to protect the presence of God. And the high priest would come in every year and sprinkle blood over the Ark of the Covenant so that God, looking down, would see the blood sacrifice instead of the broken law which was inside the covenant. So you see, all of these things were designed to teach biblical truth. And much of it is what we would call shadow Christology. It would talk to the priest and the offerings often taught truth about what our Lord Jesus Christ was going to do. But apparently they had lost all value for teaching spiritual truth and just became valuable for the money you can get for the gold. G, at this time, it is the vessels that depart. Next time, it will be the presence of Yahweh himself in Ezekiel 10. Thus, chapter 1, verse 2 is a warning. The Judah is going to lose its privilege to worship Yahweh, to be in his presence, and to have fellowship with him. The deportation, which equals spiritual loss of fellowship, is a kind of spiritual death. Those who do not hear have to feel. Those who reject biblical truth become the object of its threats of judgment. Now, I didn't record here, I don't think, that these vessels are going to show up one more time in the book of Daniel. In chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall, they're going to show up there. And there, they're going to be taken out, and Belshazzar is going to use them in a feast to the pagan gods. He's going to totally desecrate these items that are holy, that have been dedicated to God. He's going to desecrate them. And his judgment comes, as we know, that night. Okay, observation two. And he brought them to the land of Shinar. Now, this is interesting. Shinar is a larger region in which the city of Babylon exists, much like a modern country county's relationship to a city. We are in what county here? Llano, okay? So instead of Llano, put Shinar. And instead of the town of Llano, put Babylon. And you've got the exact relationship, okay? Babylon was located on the Euphrates River, about 50 miles south of modern Baghdad in Iraq. One computer study done by the Institute of Creation Research showed that Babylon is near the geographical center of all the world's land masses. Isn't that interesting? And he says a possible advantage in world commerce, which you're going to see in Revelation chapter 17. Okay. It is the center of a geographical X that links the Orient with the Middle East and Egypt and Persia. So, it is an X. Here's Egypt. Here's Persia. Here is modern-day Turkey, or Asia Minor. And here's Babylon. And here's a desert. So it does have some strategic location. A, the term Shinar, now this is what's interesting. The term Shinar connotes a place hostile to God. Number one, Nimrod. I've always loved that name, Nimrod. Nimrod, whom some students of prophecy consider to be the world's first ruler, established Babylon in Shinar. Nimrod's name means he shall rebel. Number two, the Tower of Babel was built in an exercise in collective rebellion against God's decrees in Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Three, Shinar is the place where all wickedness is banished. You see this in Zechariah 5, 11, a prophecy given in 519 after Babylon had fallen in 539. So what you have is, remember that? If you remember that passage, turn to that passage. It's a wonderful passage to look at. Zechariah, that's the next to the last book in the Old Testament, in case you're wondering. I want you to look at this prophecy. And it'll help you to understand the wickedness that is already involved on this city. Zechariah chapter 5, verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is a basket that is going out." And he said, "This is the iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted." So you've got a basket, and it's got a leaden, which means it's heavy, right? A heavy lid to it. Why do you think it needs to be heavy? Keep it from blowing off, but keep something that's inside from crawling out. And you see? He says, "Behold, his leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket." Zechariah 5, we're now at verse 8. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and I saw two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings, and the wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" And he said, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket there at its base." This is going to be important. What's interesting, and I know that the feminists among you are going to say, this is unfair. A woman who is personified as wickedness. If you look at all of the ancient cultures, man is considered to be the symbol of order, and women the symbol of chaos and death. Now, I won't go into why that is, but it is interesting to note that in the biblical account, how does sin enter the world? Through what? Through Eve. So this is wickedness. It is put in a basket and taken to Babylon, where a house is going to be built for it. Now the Bible is, and we cover this in the notes a little later, but I'm going to cover it now. And you've heard me say this before, but repetition is the key to all learning. The Bible is the story. You remember Charles Dickens, who wrote the Tale of Two Cities? It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. That's how he begins the Tale of Two Cities. And the two cities in Dickens' novel are London and Paris. And this goes on during the French Revolution, how there's peace in London, but there's all sorts of riot. Now, part of this goes to what Edmund Burke points out in his, who's considered the father of conservatism, in his book Reflections on the French Revolution. He argues that every bad political idea always comes out of France. I heard one scholar recently say that at this time, there were only two, in the 1800s, there were only two great prophets, Edmund Burke and Karl Marx. They both predicted about the future, and Burke was 100% right 100% of the time in his predictions about the future. And Marx was 100% wrong 100% of the time. The problem with France, as Burke points out, is that they never temper reason with experience. They take reason right to its logical extreme, and they get into trouble every time. So when they decide they're going to overthrow the king, they don't just overthrow the king. They set up a new calendar of 10 days. They do all sorts of stuff. They're just going to completely remake a society. They take logic and just run it right out to where it becomes illogical. He said, Burke says, all logic, and this is the conservative thinking, all logic needs to be tempered by the past experiences that we've had. And a very smart point. Well, anyway, getting back to Dickens' Tale of Two Cities, we're not talking about London and Paris like he does there, but we're talking about Babel. This is in Genesis. Okay? Now, in the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, we have Babel becoming what? And this is the Babylon where the Antichrist is going to set up part of his kingdom. It's going to be anti-God and so forth. And so what begins here comes here. Now, in the book of Revelation, there's a second city. It comes down out of the heaven. Remember, it is the New Jerusalem. What's its correspondence here? Well, we read in Hebrews that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And so we're going to just put down Abram right here, or Abraham. Okay. This is the city of man. And this is the city of God. And everybody that you know, every person you meet, is on the road to one of these two cities. The city of man is the love of self to the point of contempt for God. The city of man is the love of self to the contempt of God. The city of God is motivated by another love, a love of God even to the contempt of man. So This is the two cities, and we see Babel, which becomes Babylon, and Babylon will become the arch enemy all throughout. Rome, for a time, will serve, yes, but Babylon is the city that shows up in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, where it's called the Great Whore, and it's going to be the center of all political and commercial interests in the world. It is the city of man, and it is located in the land of Shinar. Okay. But I found that passage in Zechariah absolutely fascinating. Let's continue reading. Number four on the bottom of page 51. In Genesis 14, Abraham went to war against Amraphel, who ruled a kingdom in Shinar to recover his captive's nephew, Lot. Four, Achan's sin involved taking a beautiful mantle from Shinar, causing Israel to suffer the defeat at Ai. Now, a lot of people pronounce this Ai. A lot of people who should know better pronounce it Ai. A and I is a diphthong. And a diphthong, where you have two vowels together, let me give you a classic case of one. Now, do you pronounce that Caesar? Or do you pronounce it Caesar? So when you have a diphthong, you have these two vowels together, you usually pronounce the second one, unless you're Troy Aikman, because you don't want anyone to pronounce it correctly as Troy Aikman. You understand from the reference to the Holocaust there. Okay. So, they suffer the battle at Ai, and Innocent people are killed because of Achan's sin. Thus, the place is historically and prophetically connected with evil. And what's interesting is that Daniel, when he writes this thing, he doesn't say they go to the land of Babylon, which makes it sound kind of geographical. They go to the land of Shinar, which definitely has throughout Scripture this negative connotation. Okay? B, in your outline, the top of page 54. Babylon, the place and symbol of man's evil revolt against God, will again become the leading city of the world during the tribulation period. I've already mentioned that. This should not be surprising, since there are many parallels between the book of Genesis and Revelation, so that what is found in the beginning will appear at the end of the Bible. Of the 404 verses in the Old Testament, 44 deal with Babylon. That's 11%, or one out of every 9 verses in the book of Revelation are about Babylon. This statistic reveals the key role that Babylon will play in the end times. C, Babylon in both history and prophecy is the second most mentioned city in the Bible. What would be the first most mentioned city? Jerusalem. Okay. With 280 references to it. Jerusalem has more than 300 references. So you see how close it is? The Bible from Genesis to Revelation is, in a very true sense, a tale of two cities, with apologies to Charles Dickens. These two cities are not London and Paris, as with Dickens, but Jerusalem and Babylon, the city of God and the city of man. Abraham looks for a city whose designer and builder is God, Hebrews 11:10. Nimrod, in rebellion, begins building Babel, the first city mentioned in the Bible, Genesis 10:8-10, Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. By the tribulation period, Nimrod's city, now Nimrod means he shall rebel. Babylon is the quintessential place of rebellion. Nimrod's city becomes Babylon, the evil and doom center of the Antichrist's economic, religious, and political power, Revelation chapter 18. But after the millennial reign of Christ, Abraham's city, the New Jerusalem, the city of God, comes down out of heaven, in which God will dwell with his people. Isn't that wonderful? D in your outline. Every person has a love for these two cities, the New Jerusalem and the city of God, or Babylon, the city of man, and what they represent, the love of God to the contempt of self, and the love of self to the contempt of God. And therefore, every person is on a journey moving toward one of these two cities. The road to the city of God is narrow, the road to the city of man is broad and leads to self-destruction. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Which city contains what you love most? To which city are you moving day by day? Remember, successful people always begin with the end in mind, and the promise-driven life is a purpose-driven life. So that you have these two cities, and they become prominent. What's interesting is these two cities are prominent in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, both of which deal with prophecy. So these two books are intimately connected, so we shouldn't be surprised that Babylon is found in these two books, the city of Babylon. Number three, they take these treasures to the house of his God and place the vessels in the treasury of his God. Within Babylon, there are more than 50 temples to various gods. Yahweh will punish his people's idolatry by sending them to where idolatry was a common practice. God punishes sin with more sin. You've heard me talk about that. So you want idolatry? I'll give you idolatry. The result is that Israel never practiced idolatry again. Now we're going to make three quick points and then we'll close. Nebuchadnezzar's God was probably Marduk, also called Bel, the Hebrew equivalent of Baal. In Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 2, he's also called Merodach. He's the chief god of the Babylonian pantheon, like Zeus in Greece or Jupiter in Rome, and who was the god of cosmic order. His temple was decorated with cedar wood paneling, gold, alabaster, and semi-precious stones. So it's a very, very beautiful architectural structure. B, taking the vessels from a conquered people's temple and placing them in your God's temple was an ancient Near Eastern way of expressing to one's God a thank offering for victory and a recognition of that God's sovereignty. In other words, by taking these gold vessels from the temple of Yahweh and taking them over to Babylon and putting him in the house of his God is making the statement, Marduk is more powerful than Yahweh. Isn't that a wonderful testimony? Because of Israel's misbehavior, the reputation of God suffered injury. Do you injure the reputation of God in your community by your behavior? If people were to say, by looking at you, I know what your God is like, what would they say? Would they get a false view or a true view of Yahweh and who he is based on your behavior? That's convicting, isn't it? Now, I also point out that ancient temples also doubled as banks and national archives. Isn't that interesting? Now, see, the book of Daniel begins in humiliation. Not only is Judah's king defeated and the nation is occupied, but also Yahweh is humiliated in the eyes of unbelievers. The rest of this book is the vindication of Yahweh. showing that he is sovereign and that he is the true God. May we be humble and diligent, lest God's reputation suffers in the eyes of others because of our own sin. Wow. Is someone's phone humming, or is it just my ears going crazy? I hear my ears often, since I've got the sickness, I hear all sorts of strange things. Ruth Ann says, I hear everything except her voice. You know how that is, Dennis? Have you ever been accused of that? You have no. I had a wife one day come complain about her husband's addiction to football. She said, he's so addicted to football that if I stood next to the football game on TV in the sexiest negligee I can wear, he wouldn't recognize me unless I had a number on my back. Okay. Observation 4. We start, I make a departure from the text, and I want to talk about suffering. The children of Israel are going to suffer. And I wanted to interject this. It's a praisee, which is a fancy word for saying summary, of the biblical doctrine of suffering, or why bad things happen to God's people. Have you ever wondered that? Yeah. If we're honest, there will be a point where we're going to say to God, what in the world are you doing? Where are you? I need you. And I don't seem to get any sympathy or help, and heaven seems silent. Well, let's talk about that briefly before we consider Daniel and his plight in verse 3. Two verses frame this discussion on why there is suffering in the world. Number 1, on the nature of life since the fall of man, Job chapter 5, verse 7. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. It is just part of life. That is what U.S. Grant said towards the end of his life when he was trying to write his personal memoirs. You remember he was eating a peach and all of a sudden he said it felt like a bee had stung him in his throat. And they did an examination, and all those 20 cigars he smoked a day got up to him, and he had cancer of the throat. And so it was a race against time for him, because he had been swindled out a lot of money on Wall Street and was virtually broke. He decided to write his memoirs, and it was a race against time. In fact, he finished them a week before he died. Now, Grant was a great writer. In fact, Mark Twain said he thought that U.S. Grant was the greatest writer to ever read. He knew how to write a concise statement. And so he wrote his memoirs. And he said in the case towards the end that to be human is to suffer. And that's true, isn't it? And the older we get, the more we realize that. To be human is to suffer. The second verse you see here on the top of page 53 is the painful puzzlement suffering brings to the godly. Judges chapter 6, verse 13b. If the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Have you ever asked that question? I know a man who went to seminary with me, whose family rebelled against him, his wife divorced him, and everything went wrong. And he told me one day in a moment of great candor, he said, "The other day I told the Lord, I understand why you have so many enemies when I see how you treat your friends." That's powerful, isn't it? Have you ever felt that way? Not yet? That's okay. If you haven't experienced it yet, it's only because of God's grace that he hasn't allowed you to get to that point. But there are some noble, godly souls that he allows to go to that point. I've quoted Calvin that given the right circumstances, all of us would curse God. And it's only by his grace that he prevents those circumstances from happening. A very profound statement. And the older I get, the more I see that if God doesn't protect me, I could slip immediately. And that's the same for each one of you. I think you remember me quoting Madame Guyon, who said that she went through three in her spiritual walk with the Lord. She started by saying the biggest problem she had is the behavior of other people. That created the biggest problem in her Christian walk. Then she got a little wiser and mature in the faith, and she saw the biggest problem that she confronts in her Christian walk is herself. And then she said, "I began to see that the biggest problem I have in my Christian walk is with God himself." Job went there. And Job had a wife that, Gary, he had a wife that was full of sympathy and encouragement. She told him, "Why don't you curse God and then commit suicide?" B on page 53. Becoming a Christian answers for you many important philosophical and practical questions. For example, why am I here? But it also raises one tough problem. The problem of pain, or why is there evil in the world? The greatest argument for atheism. The atheist does not need to have an explanation for pain in the world. That's just how life is. Only the believer in an all-loving and all-powerful God has this conundrum. Now, see, the problem of pain can be stated simply in two propositions, one statement of fact and a conclusion. Proposition number one, if God is all-loving, he would make or allow only good things to happen to his people. Right? Proposition number two, if God is all-powerful, he has the ability to make good things happen. Statement number three, but bad things happen even to good people, God's people, innocent people that appear to be undeserved and unreasonable. Four, conclusion. Therefore, if God exists, he is either not all-loving, he has some masochistic qualities, or he is loving but incapable of stopping bad things from happening, a weak, frail God, certainly not the God of the Bible. There is a man that goes around, a leading scholar in the world in New Testament, Bert R. Ehrman, E-R-H-M-A-N. Bart does not believe in God. He is an atheist, and yet he studies the New Testament. How did he get there? Well, he first went to Moody Bible Institute, of all places. Then when he graduated from Moody Bible Institute, he went to a Christian college called Wheaton. And there he took Greek. And then he went on for his doctorate at Duke University. And he came to the conclusion that the presence of evil in the world is incompatible with an all-powerful, all-loving God. And therefore, he is an atheist today. And you go to the teaching courses. They have these teaching courses that you can buy for $200, $300 by a college professor on just about any subject. You get the one on New Testament. It's Bart. He doesn't believe in the existence of God. He said what my friend said. I now know why you have so many enemies in the world when I see how you treat your friends. D. Here are six responses simply stated that might be given. Response number one. God has yet to remove the evil, but he shall. The key word is yet. Response number two, the problem is partly solved if instead of trying to seek an answer to the problem of pain, we seek to understand its purpose. God can do many good things through pain. John 9 is the healing of the blind man. Remember that one? Blind from birth. And they ask him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And he says, neither. But this is for the glory of God. Response number three, evil in the world is one price we pay for the freedom to choose. How would you like it if every time you went to say something that was not true or was hurtful, God would stop your mouth? He's given us the freedom to choose, and hence, because we have the freedom to choose, evil exists. Eve was given a choice. She didn't have to eat of the tree. She did. Response number four, there is something worse than suffering. And boy, this takes a mature Christian to take this option. There's something worse than suffering. It is committing sin. We should not pity Jesus on the cross as much as we should pity those who put him there. Response number five, given the biblical doctrine of the sinfulness of sin and the sinfulness of man, the wonder is not why this world is as bad as it is, but why it isn't worse than it is. And response number six, pain and suffering are the essence of the cross, where they are transformed into redemption and glory. That is profound. We'll talk more about that. Let me get to E and then we'll stop. However, it is important to note that the Bible encourages the believer to be faithfulness amid painful difficulties. Not with explanations as much as with promises. And I give you a whole list of passages there of Galatians, 1 Peter, and 2 Peter. God's promises are as good as his character. His promises are based on one, his justice and holiness that will not allow him to deceive. His promises are based, number two, on his omniscience that will not allow him to forget. It should be three instead of two there. Three, his truth and mutability will not allow him to change. And then this should be four, his omnipotent power that will allow him to accomplish what he promised. When believers ask, what have I done to deserve this? They are inferring that one, God is unjust in his dealings with us, and or he is punishing us for some unknown sin. But these inferences run counter to the biblical evidence. And we'll talk more next time about the six reasons the Bible gives why bad things happen to God's people. Are there any questions? We're going to get profound here, aren't we? Because suffering is the tender part of every human being's life. Suffering is the most tender part. That's where you're most vulnerable. That is where you are most apt to be like Job's wife, curse God, and commit suicide. So we're going to deal with that as we look at how these children of Israel in verse 3 have to go through this suffering. Are there any questions before we close? Yeah, I teach a lot of profound subjects. The person of God is very profound. The work of Christ is holy ground. But when it comes to man, why we suffer is perhaps the thorniest problem every Christian wrestles with. Father in heaven, give us grace to look at life as you want us to look at it, so that we may respond correctly to the painful situations of life and that we may grow even in the midst of pain and honor you in all things. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.